If you were to tighten down the essence of what your Christian faith is in a word, in one word, what would it be? What would it be? I hear the machinery turning. I heard something whispered.
Christ.
What else do you think? How else might you frame it? If you were to ratchet down your faith in one word, she says Christ. What say ye? One word. It's probably a word that is voiced more often in Christian circles than any other. It is a word that is the focus of hymnology more than any other word. It is a name that from the youngest to the oldest always is held onto, dearly so, no matter the situation in life. What might that word be? Christ, she puts forth. You might say Jesus. Yeah. Now, of course, the Son of God is the Anointed One, the Messiah, Christ. But the fuller picture, the complete picture, finds Him, Jesus, His human, God-given name, Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, I know that our hymn book is filled with Christocentric hymnology. Let me give you a couple of titles. See where you, when I mention these lead-in lines, see if your mind takes you beyond to the second phrase. We're going to sing this morning just in a minute. But we have, like, tell me the story of Jesus. And then we follow up with that. The next word is, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious. And then it is described how? Okay. Then there is another hymn. Jesus is the sweetest friend I know. And, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a privilege. Then we have one of my favorites. Oh, how I love Jesus. We follow that with what? Okay. Then there's Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a... He washed it. We have sung this chorus, made famous by the legendary song leader in our church, Mr. Claypool. It is, let's talk about Jesus. How does that go? But we get down to the end of that song, let's talk about Jesus more and more. And then there's the other chorus, Christ for me. It's one of the first little choruses I learned as a young man, a budding Christian. Christ for me. Yes, it's. Okay. I'd rather have Jesus. Okay. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And then, I couldn't find that in the hymn book. That's probably the reason why it's not in there. I couldn't even find it in our old hymn book. Again, truth is, you're right. It wasn't there. But I will find that. Then there's this compelling hymn. Can others see Jesus in you? Can others see Jesus in you? Anybody have a run on that? Look at 475 in your hymn book. And come down particularly to the chorus. 475, can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? Oh, for how will the lost know of Jesus if they cannot see Jesus in me? Then the last line of that chorus. Can others see Jesus in you? Can others see Jesus in you? For how will the lost know of Jesus if they fail to see Jesus in you? And then we're going to sing this morning, 482. Let's sing this together. Everybody?
More about Jesus, Lord, I know. More of His grace to others show.
Scriptures at the Song of Solomon, please. I'm of the opinion, and not that my opinion is more or less weighty than yours or anybody else's, but I'm of the opinion that the Song of Solomon book itself is a book of types and figures, and yet presents a literal reality in the day of Solomon, but it, in its typology, gives us some really great lessons on intimate domestic relationships, but also in its application to the nation of Israel and as well to the church. It's a description of the loving intimacy that the Lord has for His people Israel and for the church. And it is also a book describing the responses on the part of His children to Him. So we come to chapter 5, and I read at verse number 16, His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Altogether lovely. It's a Hebrew word, one Hebrew word, and describes the person understood to be Christ in this chapter. Altogether lovely. If you track down this Hebrew word elsewhere in the Old Testament, it doesn't appear too many times, but it is translated elsewhere in a number of different ways that basically gives you and I a more colorful portrait of the word. It is oftentimes or sometimes translated in other places by the word pleasant, the English word pleasant. In another place in the book of 2 Chronicles, the word goodly. There is also the word desire in the book of Ezekiel. And then what we find here in this particular chapter, but also like in Hosea, the word beloved. So whenever we think of the words altogether lovely, you can take those words where it is translated and place there by the Spirit of God under inspiration and know that you have a full-orbed, beautifully shaded word picture of our Savior. All that word is altogether lovely may be defined and described by pleasant, goodly, the object of desire and beloved. So by definition, By definition, let me just share this with you, that machmod is, by its nature, is delightful. So much so that it becomes an object of affection. That which is intensely desirable. And of course, the root from which this Hebrew word springs, kamad, has a sense of beauty. So much so that it is or it becomes a coveted object. Something or someone esteemed to be very precious. Now that's a lot of words to describe one word, but that is essentially the essence of the altogether lovely one. There's beauty. There is delight. And because it is so, there is, by extension, because of a supernatural working in our hearts by the Spirit of God, an unquestionable affection for Him. Now, whenever I say that it is beautiful so that it becomes a coveted object, there is a case in which that can be made. And again, it enhances our understanding of this word. Back in Genesis chapter 2, this is one of those words, one of those places that just serves to aid us in the proverbial Bible study tool, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so as to get a greater handle on the concept that we are going to pursue this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we read that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Every tree that is pleasant, beautiful, desirable, something desirable so much that it is seen to be here, coveted. I've got to have that. I want that. I desire that greatly. It is pleasant to the sight. Then over in chapter 3, at verse number 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be what? Desired. Now these two things, this particular verse, Genesis 3:6, is taken in the negative sense, but it does not do damage to the essence of the word meaning. This tree that God made, so beautiful, absolutely delightful, that it became the object of, in this case, unlawful affection. Had to have it, no matter if it's right or right for me or not. It is also a word that we will find in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, if you would look there. Exodus 20, and it's also cast here in a negative sense, but it does not do damage to the meaning of the word. Exodus 20, verse 17, we read, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Covet is the word. We come to the book of Psalms. To the book of Psalms. And we look at Psalm 19. Now you probably have memorized a portion of this, and you can quickly come to the reckoning. With regard to God's law, the very word of God in the 10th verse, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." So we come back to the Song of Solomon, if you would please. And before we get into the 5th chapter for a moment, look in chapter 2. Again, drawing attention on that one Hebrew word in Song of Solomon 2 and verse number 3. The third verse in chapter 2 and verse number 3. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now we come back around, and again, the third verse says he sat under the shadow of the altogether lovely one. Come back to chapter 5. It is none else but my beloved. Please notice as we begin at the top of this chapter, the numerous references to the word beloved and the possessive that is adjoined to it. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Then I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. The word beloved, again, linked to the possessive word my. My beloved. Then we have down in verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Why? Because he is deemed to be the altogether lovely one. In verse number 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. In verse number 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You know, verse 6 is a description, really, of those moments in the life of a Christian when you sense that there is that proverbial cloud between you and your God. It's an uncomfortable feeling. And if it lingers for any length of time, it certainly becomes very discouraging. It causes the soul to be downcast. And every Christian has those times in life where their sensitivity to the very presence of God is dimmed by something or other. It may be physically related. It could be something that has been brought about by some sort of a severe emotional distress. Something just bothering you so much so that it just seems to put a wet blanket over your fellowship and relationship to the Lord. But we see down also in verse 8 and 9, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Then in verse number 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Then it gives a description. And follows down to the 16th verse again where we read, his mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Did Jesus, do you recall, use that word friend in his discussion with those who were closest to him? In John's gospel, he said to them, ye are my friends if you do what I can. And then there was another occasion, as I recall, where it involved the relaying of intimate communication, in which Jesus made a distinction between the people that he shares his close communication with and those he doesn't. And he said, I call you my friends. And so, and inasmuch as he did, he was able, and he did in fact, relay to them information that others outside that circle could not possibly know. This is my beloved and this is my friend. Now all of this is encased in a book that at the very least depicts, as I said before, God's love for Israel and the church. And the living response of the beneficiaries of that unfailing love. Now I know that some people will make difficult over the inclusion of the church in that typology. Inasmuch as the church remained a mystery up until the days following Pentecost, though the church was that revelation of God's plan hidden from the eyes of men up to a certain point. But there are certain things beyond even the Song of Solomon. If you go back, you can see, and listen, I will say this. Sometimes I depart from something I was taught right at the very beginning, where it was told me that any interpretation of Old Testament scripture, a type is only a type if it says it's a type. And I believe that. I don't discount that. A type is only a type if it says it's a type. But I also believe that there are things where there is not an explicit statement about typology in a particular text that is obvious when you look at it in the surrounding context. It does cast a shadow downrange dispensationally. And I think this is one of those things. Now, I could be tarred and feathered and beaten at the gate of heaven for misspeaking. I'll take my chances with that. I don't think so, but just thought I'd better include this. So let's pause for a moment and come to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, and let's talk about Jesus, the altogether lovely one. John chapter 1, when you read verse 1, do you see Jesus there? When you see verse 1. In verse 2, do you see Jesus there? In verse 3, do you see Jesus there? On the timeline, it's drawing attention to where? Yeah, way back. In verse number 4, do you see Jesus there? When you come to the 5th verse, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Do you see Jesus there? And right in the same chapter, you have the confirmation of that at the 11th verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Do you see Jesus there? Or who's that talking about? A cousin, yes? And his purpose is stated in verse number 7. The statement here is that his ministry involved casting a light on someone, anyone who would be greatly benefited should they believe on him or himself. Him, the light. Verse 8 says, John the Baptist was not that light, sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then verse number 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then do you see Jesus in verse number 14? Yes, you do. John bear witness of him. In verse number 15, interesting. Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. So look at verse 15. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was... What does he mean exactly by that? What do you mean? What does he mean when he say he was before me? Exactly when was he before me? Yeah. There's a little veiled reference to the timelessness and the eternality of the one who came to die for your sins, even Jesus. Of his fullness have we all received, grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 18 is where I want to arrive at. I want to stop here and just give this some consideration. Very important word here. Now, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You understand, I understand that when it refers to the only begotten Son, we're not talking about natural generation. We're talking about one uniquely born, as described in Matthew and in Luke, apart from human fatherhood, supernaturally conceived in the womb of a woman who was the conveyor of that mortal body, so that as he came to earth, he took on the form of flesh like unto his brethren, so that he would be a fitting subject for the purpose for which he would come, and that basically crucifixion on a cross. You cannot crucify a spirit on the cross. You have to crucify a flesh, a person of the flesh, made like unto his brethren for the suffering of death. Okay? Well, that's it. No man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son hath declared him. And the word there, if I can just spin off of that, is the word exegete. Okay? Exegeoma is the word. It's the Jesus is the divine exegete of the God who is invisible, immortal. He has declared him. No man has seen God. But when Christ appeared, had he said no word at all, his very bodily presence became the visible essence of he who was previously invisible. Without saying a word, when he appeared in Bethlehem's manger, when he appeared to the lawyers there as a young person, when he began his public ministry, he became the full-bodied exegesis of God invisible. He declared him. Now we can say in the aftermath, even though the verse says no man hath seen God at any time, we can say that the generation of Jesus did see God. They did see him. We understand the sense of exegesis at John 14 verse 9, for example. You want to look at that reference? 14:9, I believe, is the place. 14:9. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. Okay. Can do. He says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. In other words, what Philip was really saying, just because you hear it, maybe doesn't quite make it. Jesus responds, have I been so long time with you and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? That's a mouthful to consider. Come over to, back up to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And the 44th verse, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Then verse 45, he says, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Now let me just comment on a couple tenses of the Greek words here, not to get too dug in. In verse 44, he said, he that believeth on me. The word is rendered in the present perfect tense in the Greek, which means he that always believes on me. He that, having started believing, continues to believe in me, essentially underscoring authenticity. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that, and again, the word seeth in the next verse is in the present perfect tense. He that sees me, having seen me once and keeps on seeing me, they're introducing the concept of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's us. We've never seen the Father except by faith in the person of the Son. And the only photography available to us of this, the invisible God, is to be found in the Word of God. All right? Can't find it in any elaborate museums. No artist can ever possibly render a likeness of God, however well intentioned they might be to try. And so exactly what does this exposition reveal, more or less? And for that, come to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Verse 1, God who in sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath anointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds. Then verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to come back to verse 3 to the words, two words, express image. Keep in mind we are speaking about Christ, the altogether lovely one, being the brightness of the glory of his Father and the express image of his person. And the Greek word, express image, is one word, and it is the word character. Character. So when we read verse 3, that he is the character of the person that he replicates, a precise reflection, this word is used only once here to describe the nature of God. All that the Father is, Christ is. Christ is the altogether lovely one. Now there's something to be considered when we just focusing on this, the word character, which we will do not today, but down the road next week. 2 Corinthians, quickly, the chapter 4. I want to draw the string here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We see there in Hebrews 1:3 that Christ is the express image of the Father. Here in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, we read, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now there the word is icon. He is the image of God. When we come to the book of Colossians, for example, we find in chapter 1 verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God in nature and in substance, one. Unity, divine unity. Christ is the altogether lovely one. And listen, now that you're there in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 3, the 18th verse. This cannot be lost as we make our application. And we'll pick up on this next week. 2 Corinthians 3, the 18th verse. How is this study relevant to your life and to mine? Besides whatever personal enjoyment we get out of simply reading the scriptures and thinking it through, please look at what's happening in the 18th verse. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass. Now, the mirror, when we look in the mirror, what you see is what you get. Sorry. What you see is what you get, especially in the refined mirrors of our day. Now, back in the old days, the mirrors that they had were sort of like the ones you get at Kennywood. They were distorted at best. And so you can understand why some of the women folk plastered themselves with stuff, because they couldn't see clear. And they assumed at that point, more is better. Okay? Now, why people with refined mirrors still do the same today, I don't know. More is better, not so much. No, that's not really the case. But here we are. You're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, there's the word, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Again, I draw attention to the language tense of the words are changed, and it's in the present imperative, and it means that it refers to an action that was once started that is continuous. And so what's happening right now for you and me? We are being conformed into the express image of God day by day by day, until one day you will be precisely conformed to the image of the Son. Now that is an undeniable, undisputable, action of the Spirit of God that is ongoing in your life and mine today. And it will continue. And it might, and I might say this, that it is observable to the human eye as it is to the eye of the Spirit. It is just as obvious as is physical growth to the eye of a grandparent observing their grandchildren. Little bit by little bit, you see the changes that are occurring. Not by any textbook learning that you could have, but by the Spirit of God. And I would remind you that He is omnipotent. And He can do anything. Our dear Father, as we examine the lifetimes and the character of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, thrill our hearts with the altogether lovely One. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to delight in Him more than anything else in this world. We're thankful that You love us. Help us now, dear Heavenly Father, to worship in spirit and in truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.